Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. As we've been thinking through the book of Philippians, one of the things that we have anticipated is what this chapter will bring to us. One of Paul's concerns in writing the letter was some kind of conflict that was going on in the church among people that was affecting the relationship between Paul and the church. What is the trouble with conflict? Well, when it is irreconcilable, when someone is simply wrong and won't admit it, now what? Or when it is divisive, when people are gathering up followings, or when it is personal, when what is important to the person is being challenged or valued, or what is valued is being taken away. So as we come to this text, there are four questions that sort of launch our thinking together. How do you handle conflict in your relationships, your home, your spouse, your children, church? Primary realms in which the power of Christian conflict resolution operates. How do you respond to difficult people? What are your biggest difficulties in conflict? Now, it's easy to look at others, but what are your biggest difficulties? How do you handle when a treasure, money, thing, position, ministry, agenda, even your identity, it's all tangled up in conflict? How do you handle that? How do you respond to that? All of these things have been a part of the ongoing problem in the church at Philippi. And we've seen pieces of them. Now we're going to see them with startling clarity. And Paul begins by affirming that in conflict, relationships are to be strengthened. As Paul begins to close this book, he focuses on the actual people involved in the partnership threatening conflict. He highlights our responsibility to help people who are in conflict. How does he do that? Well, first, by expressing our love, verse 1. Paul writes, therefore, since we're standing in this way, the end of the chapter before, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy, my crown, stand firm thus, or like this, in the Lord, my beloved. Three times in a single sentence, love for the people and the church is affirmed. And love for them, he calls on all of them to please God in the midst of a situation where sin and self threaten the steady forward advance of the gospel. Paul is affirming his love even as he prepares to call names. Those who are deeply loved, they are to stand firm. The sense here is of an ordered array, like a military formation. They are standing firm in formation with godly leaders who have set them an example. They are standing firm in formation against the enemies of the cross whose lifestyle and mindset are focused on and shaped by this present world. Do not abandon the formation to hit each other with your swords and shields. Stand together knowing who the true enemies are. They are standing firm with all those heavenly citizens and like-minded servants, all who are enrolled in the book of life. And so it begins by an affirmation of love, and then it continues by helping people. In verses 2 through 3, I entreat Euodia and I treat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I also ask you, true companion, to help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, here Paul, from a distance, begins to launch resolving the personal conflict that did threaten their partnership through patient appeals. He entreats each of these two ladies to have the same mind, to have the same attitude, to have the same orientation of heart in the Lord. This exhortation to these two ladies doesn't occur in a vacuum. All of the book has been leading up to this sentence. I entreat Eutychia and Syntyche to be of one mind in the Lord. Now, Paul is in a position to exercise authority, but he chooses to appeal. He's laid a foundation of relational love and unity, and in that, he urges change. He does call names, and we know the names of these two ladies. He has singled them out as the source of conflict. He's not satisfied with mere external accord, but he calls for internal harmony. They need, each of them, to have the same mindset. And he appeals then to the sources of conflict to realign their thinking with Christ. This will be accomplished close at hand by faithful helpers. Paul is helping, but from a distance. But what is needed are men and women. In fact, what are needed is the whole church. Come alongside, be unified in the biblical sense of harmony, and to help them. In a curious turn of language, this is a person's name that means true or loyal yoke fellow. I appeal to our yoke fellow. His name is Zychicus. It's probably a real person. And so Paul, in his sort of, maybe even sort of deflecting a reaction to calling out their names, let me call out one more name. And it's ironic, because his name means yoke fellow. And so Eutychia and Syntyche think alike, and yoke fellow, you come alongside and help. A person or people who are partners together with Paul are to come alongside, and they're to facilitate the conflict resolution. These ladies have served well with Paul in the past. They've stood in good formation with Clement and others who are also on the team, and their names are in the book of life. Now, what are some characteristics then that are to be cultivated in the midst of conflict? When we find that in verses 4 to 7, one of the difficulties that we often find in dealing with chapter 4 is that it is often treated as though this is sort of a shotgun close, you know. Paul is sort of hitting at a lot of things as he's wrapping up the letter, and you know, it's kind of like, you know, sometimes people do at the end of emails. So here's a long email on a subject, and here's the subject. Some sermons are like this, you know. Oh, I've run out of time, so I'm going to gather up, you know, 25 verses and do them in three, you know. That's the way this is treated. I don't agree with that at all, to be honest with you. I think there is a flow, a purpose, there is a connection all through this. There is usefulness in looking at some of these exhortations, these commands, because they operate on larger Christian principle. We cannot lift them out of their context. So let's take a look at that. While the conflict is being dealt with, while it's being wound down, and unity is being cultivated, what is to characterize people who are involved? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And here's what ties it all together. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What kind of characteristics are we to cultivate as we are not only resolving conflict, but we are helpers? First is our rejoicing in the Lord. We're to be a people whose joy is in the Lord. This is a command. And this is what we are to do as we work at resolving conflict. Zychicus, Clement, Yodica, and Syntyche are to rejoice in the Lord while they are working toward becoming one-minded with Christ and eventually with one another. Yet conflict often causes us to lose our joy. It points often to how our joy is dependent on our relationship with people and how those relationships are working. And Paul is a little bit calling us to live above that, to shift our joy and the essence of what makes us happy, if I can put it that way, from, well, how a person treated me, how I acted with a person in this conflict that's going on, and lift it up above that to rejoicing in the Lord, in Christ. Conflict causes us to lose our joy. We are unhappy. We are sad, confused, downcast. Joylessness then becomes a symptom that conflict is going on. Yet Paul seems to be calling us to gladness in our hearts and joy in the Lord, even as we are in the process of reconciliation. While conflict is being resolved, be characterized, be marked by joy. Rejoice in the Lord. Secondly, we have our reasonableness before the Lord. We are to be a people, even in conflict, who are known by our reasonableness. It is easy to become hard, difficult, and unreasonable in the midst of conflict. As a result, we are unable to see the other person's view, and our sin blinds us from seeing our Savior. Our hearts are stubborn. They are unwilling to bow to the will or even the wisdom of God. In the midst of conflict, be known as a person who is sweetly reasonable and approachable. So often, that's not how we are. We get in conflict and we're sad and discouraged, or we are angry. And so, you know, we're going to make our point known, and we're not listening to others because, of course, I'm right. And you may be right. Paul, in this whole thing, we don't even know what the issue really was. We can surmise. We don't know who's really at fault. Is Yodica or Syntyche or both of them? Or are, in some sense, they're both right from their perspectives? Into this, we're to be joyful and we're to be reasonable. And then our requests to the Lord in verse 6. Now, in the midst of conflicts, because of the nearness of the Lord and the greatness of our burdens and anxieties, we must bring our petitions to the Lord. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. He is available. And so in the midst of conflict, bring your burdens to God. Bring your requests to the Lord. Unload on Him, if you will. Here's another good verse with many wide applications, yet is often dragged kicking and screaming out of its context. When is it most important that are bathed in gratitude, prayers, and supplications be made known to the Lord? Precisely when conflict and relational difficulty is giving rise to anxieties and worries. Anxieties and worries here are not just general life troubles. We have plenty of those. What he is primarily talking about is the anxieties and worries and the horrible self-talk and the false prophecy about the future that all rises up in the midst of conflict. And Paul says, wait, wait. Rejoice in the Lord. Be a reasonable person and be a prayerful person. Person who in the midst of that takes these burdens, these weights, and takes them to the Lord. So in the midst of conflict and worries and anxieties, rise. Speak to God about your request with a heart full of gratitude. And what is the consequence? There will be rest from the Lord. Verse 7. I'm sure some of you are probably wondering why in the world I'm connecting verses 1 to 3, resolve conflict, with verses 4 through 7. I do so because of the promise. If we are rejoicing in the Lord, and if we are prayerful and reasonable, then what happens? The peace of God. Remember, when we're talking in the midst of conflict, the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It makes all the sense in the world. We can have peace from God guarding, defending our inner thoughts and wants and desires and beliefs, our hearts, because our joy is in the Lord. Our prayers are lifted up to the Lord. And we are listening carefully and trying to be a reasonable person in the midst of that. And so our inner souls are flooded with the peace of God. God's peace will defend your heart and mind. Turmoil, anxiety, anger, and even further conflict. Now, if these are connected, I want to go on and point out that there are attitudes to be examined in verses 8 and 9. I grew up with the idea that verses 8 and 9 are a purity filter. What magazines you read, what books you have, what you watch on TV, and so on. And to some degree, there is that application. But listen to what Paul says. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think. The word here means to meditate, to ponder, to let your mind be occupied by these things. What you have learned and received and heard and even seen in me. Practice these things, and what's the consequence? The God of peace will be with you. One of the things we teach when we're teaching Bible study is that structure yields meaning. If you get the structure of a text right, then the meaning and the connectedness of texts will unfold. What the structure here then is at least hung on the God of peace and the peace of God. Right? So if you have the peace of God guarding you, and then you have the God of peace will be with you, I'd be willing to bet they're connected. Now we have to back up. Basically remove the templates and all the filters by which we have read these verses in the past, and we have to rethink them. In fact, it's rarely applied to conflict. The God of peace will be alongside of us as we think and follow in ways pleasing to God in the midst of resolving conflict. Now, in verse 8, then, we want to be careful to develop to notice what we are thinking. Verse 8, before we examine the illustrative list of heart, talk, guiding, and guarding virtues, I want to address the last phrase first, so that you will hear clearly what Paul is driving at. Why does Paul choose these particular things as things to think about? He chooses these because of our sinful tendency in the midst of conflict to listen to and to think about the vices, the wrong that these verses correct. Relational difficulties tend to provoke us and to tempt us into sinful thoughts, particularly about the other person. Therefore, notice the verb here. Think on these things. In other words, be on guard against fantasizing, thinking about scenarios, self-talk about the person or around the situation. Watch replaying conversations and situations and rewriting the scripts. Watch for those thoughts that are planning what you are going to say or do. Are those heart orientations pleasing to the Lord? Now, all that follows does not exclude accurate assessment of sin or confrontation of evil thoughts and behavior. But even when we are admonishing of others in the midst of conflict or disagreement, we must carefully guard our own hearts and reflect the following as the primary flow of words in our hearts. In the midst of conflict, think about what is true. Why? Because we tend to think, to entertain what is not true in the situation. Our tendency is to listen, to think about things that are simply not true. Do you entertain lies about people or situations? Do you play out untrue fantasies and scenarios in your mind? Is your self-talk in conflict filled with what is actually real? What is actually true? Secondly, think, ponder what is honorable. Because our tendency is to think about what is disrespectful, dishonorable about the other person. We delight in seeing or hearing or even putting them down ourselves. We are quick to impute dishonorable motives to their actions. Is your self-talk in conflict full of good character and respect of the other person? Think about what is honorable. Thirdly, think about what is just. Our tendency is to listen to and to think about things that are not just or right about the person or situation. We tend to entertain false accusations. We even may, even if it's only in our own heart and mind, entertain false accusations against the other person. We may be saying or thinking to ourselves what we know is not true because it feels good to us. We tend to think in terms of vengeance and getting even. Our minds are filled with striking back plans and hopes. We're not pursuing what is right and what is just in conflict, even when it will exonerate the other person. Conflict. Are you thinking about and pursuing in your thoughts and actions what is just, what is right in the midst of conflict? And thirdly, think about what is pure. Our tendency is to listen to and to think about things that charge the other person with sin. The word pure here has does not have any reference or has little reference to sexual matters. It has to do with having pure thoughts in relation to the other person. We also tend to be sinful in our thoughts about the other person, even wishing them evil. Again, the word here is not primarily of sexual purity, but of blemished moral defect, sinfully crippling. We simply focus on where the person has actually failed. And we do so in such a way that we see them in our own mind as irreparable, irredeemably flawed in character or conduct. In men, there can even come a sexual element in your thoughts. Conflict is with the woman, and your thoughts have sexual overtones of domination, a struggle some men have found in their mind to their great dismay. Is your thinking about the person or situation filled with sin? Is it impure? Is your thinking focused on the other person's whole cluster of very evident depravities and sins and failures and problems? Are you thinking about and hoping for purity to emerge in the person and the situation in the midst of conflict? Overcome the tendency toward impure, sinful thoughts about the other person and meditate and think about what is pure. Next, in the midst of conflict, think about those things that are lovely versus those things that are ugly. Our tendency is to listen to and think about all the unlovely, displeasing things about the other person, and we tend to rejoice in them. We tend to focus on the warts and bumps and disfigurements so that we distort the person in our mind. We generate caricatures of the person in our heart. We're not thinking in realities. We seek out the ugliness in a person and we focus on it, highlighting in our own mind and in our conversations with others. Is your self-talk, your heart talk, in conflict, rehearsing and repeating all the ugly things you know about the person or situation? We do that, right? That's what we do. All of these things are our sinful and yes, even natural tendencies in the midst of conflict. Are you recognizing and praising in your own thoughts where the grace of God and the character of Christ is producing lovely virtues in the person that you're in conflict with? We don't do that. In conflict, think about what is commendable rather than what is contemptible. Our tendency is to listen to and think about all the things that we disapprove of and are not commendable in the situation in person. You may be absolutely right. But if you think on it, it will fester in your heart. In order to justify our attitudes and actions, we focus on the negatives, the failures, the foolishness, the ignorance, the simplicity, or the silliness of the person. That's what we do. So is your heart talk about the other person focusing on and filled with words that highlight their strengths, their virtues? I know I'm in conflict with this person, and I believe I'm right in this thing. But you know, this person hears all of the commendable things in their character. All of those things don't nullify the conflict or the issue or the problem. But if you focus, you know, on those defects, then the person becomes defective in your mind, right? Isn't that how it works? And as I said at the beginning of this, none of this is to nullify or to set aside the responsibility to resolve conflict. This is in the context of resolving conflict. But Paul well knows, having been in all kinds of conflict through his ministry, he well knows his own tendency and the tendency of people around him. And so he is carefully working through a very practical, powerful, pointed, think, meditate, reflect, have in your heart talk, your self-talk, these things. And now two overarching categories that are to guide and guard our thoughts in the midst of conflict. Think about things that are excellent rather than things that are worthless. The word is pointing to virtues, to moral excellence. And all you're thinking about the person, do you mull over and meditate primarily on their virtues? Do you? Big shake of the head from everyone in the room. No, it's not what we do. We don't think about things that are excellent. And whether it's in a person or whether it's in a situation, whatever it is that we are in conflict over, our tendency is to focus on where the person is at fault. We focus on the things that are worthless, ancillary to the conflict. You may be in conflict with a person, and then you know you're noticing the goofy outfit they're wearing, and why are they wearing those shoes? You ever noticed how stupidly she combs her hair? Right? Those are worthless in the context conflict. In the midst of conflict, think of things that are praiseworthy rather than condemnable. The word here is pointing to values, that is, to those things that reflect the work of God in the person and thus glorify God. Know, brother or sister, that you are in conflict with is all bad. We would agree with that. Because you know something? You are in the conflict too. And you're kind of hoping the other person is following these verses. And all you're thinking about the other person or situation, do you seek to focus primarily on what is good, what is valuable, what is worthy of praise? How many counselees over the years in dealing with particularly marital conflict, and you know, they come in with the little black book. And so they open it up, and here's a rehearsal of all the faults and all the wounds and all the hurts and all the wrongs and all the being sinned against. Okay, so turn to the page where you have listed all of the virtues, the commendable things, the good things, the helpful things, the things in which this person has grown. Well, why would I do that? Because the Bible tells you to. Things that are praiseworthy rather than things that are actually condemnable. So as we are thinking to resolve conflict, may we think on things that are true, that are honorable, that are just, that are pure, lovely, commendable, and therefore the things that are full of value and virtue about the situation or the person. Now finally, it is useful to use these as a guide and guard to our general thought life as well. After all, it is wrong to have a thought life that is filled with untrue, shameful, wrong, impure, ugly, contemptible, worthless, and worthy to be condemned thoughts. Right? As a matter of fact, it is quite possible that Paul's thinking here is, if you think like this in a general way, you are almost going to be helpless in the midst of conflict. Why? Because this is the way your mind's working. But if you train your mind, if you think regularly, if you have an intentional efforts by God's grace to cultivate these virtues in all of life, then they are the foundation for the way you will think about a situation or a person in which there's conflict. How you think. But then there is who we follow. Verse 9. So who do you strive to be like in the midst of conflict? Who are your models? Who do you seek to follow when you are struggling in marital or ministry conflict? Paul had taught and practiced all of these in the many conflicts that attended his ministry. His teaching and conduct are to be learned, to be observed, to be practiced in the way wisdom dictates. Now, there's lots of things, theological, personal, practical ministry, that Paul could be alluding to. But he is alluding to, you have seen me in personal, ministry, theological debate, difficulty, and conflict. And Paul basically says, it is this that I'm telling you has been my way of life. You've learned it from me. You have observed it in me. It is worthy of emulation. And what is the result? The God of peace will be with us. God of peace will be with us. It's a plural here. Usually Paul's use of the plural here is highlighting the corporate and community aspect. When people are pleasing to God in the midst of differences and debates and conflict, then the peace of God will guard individual hearts and minds, and the God of peace will be face to face among the believing community. How is this possible? This is a huge stretch, isn't it? It is possible because we have actually learned Philippians 2, 1 to 18. Listen to the larger context of this exhortation. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Is there encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from His love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take on interest in others as well. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though He was God, He did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, He gave up His divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave, and He was born as a human being. When He appeared in human form, He humbled Himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's kind of death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated Him to the place of highest honor and gave Him the name that is above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul continues, dear friends, you always followed my instructions when I was with you, and now that I am away, it is even more important. Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. For God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases Him. Do everything then without complaining and arguing, so no one can criticize you. Live clean and innocent lives as children of God, shining like bright lights in a world full of crooked and perverse people. Hold firmly to the word of life then. On the day of Christ's return, I will be proud of that I did not run the race in vain, that my work was not useless. But I will rejoice that even if I lose my life, pouring it out like a liquid offering to God, just like your faithful service is an offering to God. I want all of you to share that joy. Yes, you should rejoice, and I will share your joy. Brothers and sisters, be aware of what is at stake when we allow conflict to divide us. Our partnerships and relationships will be broken and our witness ruined. Seek to be a maker of peace. Someone who through love helps people to resolve conflict and thus to stand shoulder to shoulder firm in faith. Be marked by joyfulness, reasonableness, prayerfulness, and peacefulness in the midst of resolving conflict and restoring relationships. Guard carefully your thought life. Yes, always, but particularly in the midst of conflict, seek to be pleasing to God in the focus of your thinking. When we sometimes struggle in our homes, our schools, our business, our ministry, may God be pleased to grant us His peace and to grant us His presence for the glory of His name. Let's pray. Father, conflict is hard and difficult. We know that. And we know our sinful tendency and tendencies, and thank you for a text that doesn't just smooth it over, but deeply challenges us in our way of thinking. Help us to hear and help us to heed what your word has said to us this morning. For the glory of Christ. Amen.